I'm thankful Jim has me preaching in James, or that when he thought of James, I love James. The book of James is one of my favorites. It's practical. It gets right down to the point. James is no nonsense, and I love that about him. No confusion, just here's what you have to do. I'm thankful for that. I had a friend like that in college. Excuse me. And I just reconnected with him on Tuesday afternoon. He called me about 4:30. We walked out of staff meeting. I get a phone call. Up pops the name is Chris Cox. I haven't talked to him in 5 years. Right before we graduated, about a month or two before, we didn't have any classes together. We were in the same age, Christian Ministries. I don't know what happened, why communication broke down. It was nothing really, like we didn't do anything. It just stopped talking to each other. I don't know. He didn't graduate with us. He was supposed to, but things didn't work out. So I don't know if he just kind of secluded himself from the friendships that we had. But I got the phone call from him, and I was so ecstatic to pick up the phone because he's been on my head and heart to talk to him, to reconnect with him for 5 years, essentially. And when I picked up the phone and Chris said, hey, is this Patrick? And I said, yeah. Well, I said, yeah, in the way we would greet each other because he was taking it serious. I don't know if this is, you know, if he's changed, if he's any different. And I said, Chris, you tool, what's going on, man? That's just the way we responded to each other because he hadn't called me back. I called him 5 years ago and never responded, so that's how I kind of brought it up on him. I love Chris. Chris is a great friend. Even though those 5 years have gone by, we picked up right where we left off. And for the most part, I can't wait to meet him. We're going to dinner in a couple weeks. He's a pastor of college and young adults down in Whittier, California, at a big church down there, and reconnecting with him. But one thing always stood out to me as I was talking with him, he's the same guy. 5 years ago, obviously life circumstances have changed, but I knew it was Chris. I knew what he would find funny. I knew what he wouldn't find funny. I knew what he would appreciate. I knew what he wouldn't appreciate and the way I would say and what I would say on the phone. And I began to think about it really in correlation to what we're preaching today. And it really stood out to me. His similarity from today and 5 years ago was of a reality that he has an awesome relationship with God. That God the Father really is his friend. And because of that, his character, his identity, what he likes, dislikes, has pretty much remained the same for 5 years. I mean, he got married, he's working in a church now, he's doing all the things, but I look at my life, that's all the same, but he said the exact same thing to me. That I'm pretty much the same guy, and he was glad about it. And he was the same guy, and I was glad that he was the same. And what was amazing to me, and as we got to talking, was that it is truly evident that the more I get to know somebody, it's really easy to determine how deep of a relationship, and I'm going to say it for the sake of this message, how deep of a friendship that either myself or they have with God the Father. Jesus added a wonderful paradigm towards the end of his ministry before he was crucified in John 15:15, and it's up on the screen. It says, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. And I've revealed to you all that the Father is doing." Now, when I hear that and I say that, that had to be an awesome shift for the disciples, because it's an awesome shift for me. God is the authority over all of this world and me, his son. And that authority is evident when I read Scripture, because I look at his power, his displays of affection. And like always, there's a balance and a tension that we have between now God being our master, our king, but also him wanting to have a relationship with us. And because he defined it in such a way, it's a tender relationship as well. It's a friendship. Don't think of it as an acquaintance either, like a Facebook friend that you have. I think of it like my friendship with Chris. It's been years, but I intimately knew him before we stopped talking. I knew his likes, his dislikes, what he found funny, what he respected, what he cherished, and that maintained the relationship. When I read this, that friendship is the same thing, that God the Father has an intimate knowledge of you and me, but it's vice versa. It goes the other way. He wants us to have that intimate knowledge and understanding with him. A friend with God. is something that is possible and something he wants. That helps me a little bit when I mess up, just being comfortable with going back to him, that he is not just a God sitting on a throne, but he's a God who also wants me to draw near. Just like I wanted Chris to call me for 5 years and it finally happened and I was ecstatic. Same thing too when God the Father calls. Or when we call him, he is ecstatic to pick it up. It's kind of a simple way to put it, but what does it take to be a good friend with God? What is being the right friend with God? And James has been unpacking that in James, actually. James is a wonderful book. The reason why, like I said, I love it is because it's straightforward, it's honest, and he gets right to the point. James, the book, is a bit like, taking it from Shrek, it's a bit like an onion, and you have to peel back some layers. And as you go farther along in James, he's peeling back layers of our relationship with God the Father. Now, he starts off in the beginning, and you have to remember this as you go through James, that James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 are really the guide and the map for the rest of the book, if not for the Christian life. You're going to experience trials of various kinds, and those trials are going to be present in your life, leading you to be a place where you're perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That there is a purpose for all that we're going through. It is not just because it happens on a whim. God is allowing it and using it to make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so as James then goes on, he begins to reveal different things for us to recognize in our relationship with God the Father. Where we get wisdom, where all good and perfect things come, how the tongue and pride make its way into people's life. And so he's been peeling things back, and now we get to chapter 4. And it's really the heart of what we need to change and pay attention to in the Christian life and walk. Last week, Pastor Jim focused on how we refuse and distance ourselves from friendship with the world. This week, it's how we accept and create an awesome relationship with God the Father. We can't just say no to this one and not do this one, relationship with God. They're one and the same. Saying no to one is accepting the other. And so as we go on this, let's unpack it. What does it take to have a right relationship with God the Father? James chapter 4, verse 7 says this, if I can find it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Friendship with God requires one important thing, submission. Requires submission. Submission is the action of repentance with a humble spirit. If I want to submit, I'm getting on my knees. I picture that. I'm on my knees. I'm bowing. I'm pledging allegiance to. I'm showing that whoever I'm bowing to has authority over me, is greater than me, even maybe more important than me. And we do that as believers, and we did that when we accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the first primary act of submission, that I am not my own, nor can I save myself. I require saving. Okay, I think most of us are on board with that. We get that. But here's what I need to take the next step when I look at James. James is written to believers. It's written to people who've already placed their faith in submission. So when I read this verse in verse 7, first I go, oh, I've already done that. But it's actually an action. It's a continual action that he's calling for. Submit to God. It's ongoing. It's a lifelong application. Submission to God requires repentance. I am constantly needing to repent for my wrongdoings, for my sin, for my wickedness. I can never grow tired, I pray it never grows old seeking forgiveness. It happens. There's many times where I go, God, I'm so sick of saying sorry for this. How many times can I do it before you say enough is enough? See, that's doubt creeping its way back in. But from this verse, there is a promise. And we'll have to back up to verse 6. He said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, God's response to submission is grace through forgiveness. And just like the phrase submit is continual, so is this one. God opposes the proud. He stops them. He pushes them, keeps the distance. But he gives grace to the humble. Continual. I need to remember that. As we go through these next verses, as we I'm just live life in general, if you hold on to this one fact, that I need to continually submit and seek repentance and continually accept the grace through forgiveness that he's giving me, I'm going to be okay. Now, he goes on to unpack this, how we actually submit, how we can put it into practice. But if you hold on to that nugget, as far as life goes, I think things will be okay. So how can we submit? What options do we have? Well, he lists a couple, and they all flow together. He says a powerful one right off the bat. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that word resist means the exact same as the prior verse in verse 6 when he's quoting the Old Testament. It says God opposes the proud. So that word oppose and the word resist mean the same thing. So look at it. He's kind of doing a mirror image. He's looking on one side. God is saying, I oppose pride, and I want you to do the same as well. Follow in my footsteps. Because Satan is the father of all lies, and he is the first place in Scripture where pride rears its head. See, also, remember, James has been peeling back the layers. He's also been peeling back the layers of what and who our enemy is. In chapter 1, Chapter 1, verse 14, James wrote, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Okay, so the first layer, I have a sinful flesh and sinful desires. Hey, that's an enemy. He goes on in James chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is set on fire by hell. The things I say and the things I speak, my heart is set on fire. It's lit by wickedness. James 3:15 says, "This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." Peels back the next layer. Anything that the world creates as wisdom and says, chew on this, hold on to this, is demonic. It leads you away from God. And so we come to chapter 4, and he peels back the last layer and says, this is your true enemy, the devil. The first enemy is still the enemy. He roams like a lion, seeking to devour and kill. But he gives us a promise. He says, resist the devil, oppose him. Just like I am opposing the proud, so too do I want you to oppose the prideful one. How is that possible? And what does it look like when he flees? We have an awesome example in the Gospels when Jesus is tempted. After he is baptized, he rises from the water and he is drawn into the wilderness to be tempted, to be proven as king and to be proven as righteousness where everybody else before him failed. And Satan comes to him and tempts him with enticing things, with power, with opportunity, with freedom from pain and guilt. Oh, excuse me, I take that back. Guilt would be upon him in that moment. That just goes together. When I get saved, I'm freedom from pain and guilt. But freedom from having to be under and submit to God. That was the temptation. And when Jesus resisted him, first with Scripture, we can see all of Jesus' response pretty much come out of Deuteronomy. So in his mind, while he was in the wilderness, he was intently focused on Scripture, but really what that was for was maintaining his friendship with the Father. His friendship with the Father gave him the ability to resist Satan in his greatest time of temptation. He opposed the devil. He resisted the devil. And what happened after the third one? The devil had nothing better to do and nothing he could do but flee and run away as Jesus was tended to. James, we are to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, just as Jesus was. So when we read this, we go through this passage, when he's saying resist the devil, we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, dependent upon the power of God. The resistance to the devil is possible because the cross crippled his power. When Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, he gives us the opportunity to take on his likeness, to take on his nature and his identity. Just as he resisted, so too can we. But just like it says, turn, what am I turning to? If I'm resisting the devil, I need to return to God the Father. And our opposition to the devil grows stronger as God gets closer. Verse 8 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's a lot of promises filled in this language that he's using. There's a promise that if you turn and draw near to God, God promises to draw near to you. Look at his action is so much greater than ours. His action is saying, turn to me and I will close the distance with you. I am wanting to draw near to you. Whether it be with the devil or whether it be with growing a relationship with Christ, the battle and the power is the Lord's. But we have to want it. We have to want to resist the devil and his temptation. And we have to want a relationship with God the Father. That want comes from clear understanding of what sin is, what wickedness is, and ultimately what his ways are, which is why he unpacks the next verse. If I want to draw near to God, what must be required? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In order for me to draw near to God or even have the desire and want to, I need to absolve myself of a sinful life. Now, don't take what I'm saying as you need to get right before you get to God. That's not what he's saying here. You don't need to clean up everything before you accept Christ as Savior and come to church and be a part of his family. Remember, this book is already written to believers. They've already accepted, so now what? Now that you've placed your faith, now it's time to clean up the act. That's why he starts with the first thing. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's important to kind of put on a bit of a Jewish mindset because sinners was a title for a group of people, not everybody that existed at the time. It was for the diseased, the shunned, the wicked, the outcasts of society who had to purify and clean themselves in order to partake in the community. If you had a disease, if you were unclean, if you touched a dead body, if you had something wrong with you, you were separated from the community and the life that surrounded you. Simple. So you had to clean yourself to come back. But now James is broadening. That's where we get this idea that we are all sinners. Every one of us here is a sinner. We need to want to clean our hands of sin. But where does that start? And that's why he brings the next words. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Double-minded, he mentioned this a couple verses ago. A couple chapters ago. If you long for wisdom, if you want wisdom, ask intently, ask with confidence, not a double-mindedness. Not with instability or uncertainty. And so what he's asking for is for us to have constant repentance that leads us to clarity and stability, that we know what our desires are. So that's the purify your heart. Let's rephrase it. Purify your desires. Don't be double-minded. I had a good example of this. I finished all the notes and the small group questions pretty much Friday night. I stayed up late. Like I just want to get this done so that Saturday I can relax and have fun and not worry about it. Well, what was interesting, I finished it all, I sent it to Jim for him to go through everything, and I wake up Saturday, and I still felt this tug and this urge that I had to keep preparing. I needed to keep studying because I'd been so used to it, because normally when you prep and prepare for Sunday, it takes place a lot of Saturday. I mean, it happens throughout the week, but you finally put everything down and get it all done, and so I'm so accustomed to whenever I preach on Sunday, that Saturday, just cancel whatever I'm doing, babe. I'm sitting in front of the computer getting it done. But because I got it done earlier, I felt like I still had to. So although I had a complete day where I should have been free, I was still freaking out that I had to do something or I wasn't prepared yet. Which is fine if it just affects me, but it doesn't. It affected Kelsey and my boys. And Kelsey, just figure it out. Either study more or trust God that you're done. And that's true. See, I had a double-mindedness about myself in the study and the prepare. On one hand, I knew I was done, and yet I didn't trust God that it was complete, that He was the teacher, not me. And so I continued to fret and to worry and figure out I had to do more. And so what it was led to, I had to go to trust. I had to trust God. So I watched a movie. Now, I still thought about it during the movie, but it was a compelling movie. It was good, so I was able to, you know, relax a bit. That's kind of a lighthearted look at this, but it exposes a deeper need in my heart. That I'm confused. That we are confused when it comes to God's ways and our ways. And what transforms that and changes that is just like the previous verses, repentance. Practicing repentance helps to clarify my desires and God's desires and helps me to absolve myself from the wants that I have. And it leads me to action, just like it did. I knew I needed to trust and to be content doing something else rather than study. Same thing, too, for you and me, taking on a bigger picture. Often sin pollutes, it corrupts, but it really blinds us to its effects, its dangers and despairs. And so we need to repent. We need to turn and resist. But really what it takes for us to know these sins and desires is to actually begin to be disgusted by them. Verse 9 says this, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." First off, on a side note, awesome verse, right? Like, yeah, I put this on my wall. Really good one. If I'm just reading through Scripture and I read that, it almost seems a little bit compelling. Excuse me, not compelling, but opposes like some of the promises Jesus gives us. Peace without understanding, that your joy may be full. But what James is looking at in the lives of a believer, guess what we're doing? According to this verse, we're tolerating sin. And we're living a merry, happy life with it. We couldn't care less. And so to wake us up, for us to recognize that with sin in our life, we need to mourn. We need to be grieved by sin. It needs to take its full weight and effect to know this is wicked. It hurts, whether it hurts me or it hurts others, it hurts your kids, hurts your parents, it hurts. Be grieved by sin. It's not a joking matter. Let your jokes be turned to mourning. Christ died on the cross and was beaten for this sin. What ends up happening? Tolerating sin leads to mediocre standards, which produces, really, a less meaningful life. It's been really good to go through Ecclesiastes with a high school group. Because that book is written with one phrase in it continually, everything is meaningless. And after a while, you're in it and you read it, and like, man, this is really depressing if you read it in one sitting. What am I supposed to, am I just supposed to stop everything and go be a hobbit and live somewhere? But as you begin to chew it and digest it again and again, week after week, the beauty of God begins to be displayed through the book of Ecclesiastes, pertaining to this idea of being wretched and mourning sin. Most of the books of the Bible, just a little Ecclesiastes update, most of the books of the Bible have us look at God, and we find out how good God is through looking at Him and His ways, His actions, how He interacts with us. Ecclesiastes is a little different, where it puts a mirror in front of us and says, now look at yourself and find out who God is. That's why it's so depressing, is because you're looking at yourself. You're looking at your own life. You're like, man, this really hurts. And the longer you look at it, first, you're really focusing on all the things that are negative, all the things that are really just break your heart and break you down and leave you feeling hopeless. Because he says, everything is meaningless. But as you go through it week after week and time after time, the moments where he says, but this isn't meaningless, it's a breath of fresh air. It feels so good. so thankful that in the midst of everything that is meaningless around us, I find little glimpses of things that say, hold on to this. And so the preacher, probably Solomon, saying everything is meaningless, but a couple times he stops and he gives these little windows, says, but this isn't. That you spend your life in relationship with God and enjoy the life he's given you. I'm kind of paraphrasing that. And then he concludes at the end of chapter 12, it says this, the only thing you have left to do but is to fear God and obey his commandments. That actually brings value to your life. Nothing else has. And I've tried it all. I've tried everything good, everything wicked. So if we want a meaningless life, we will tolerate sin. If we want a meaningful life, one that breeds contentment and joy and the blessings that Jesus has given us, we're not going to tolerate sin. And I'm specifically speaking of our own life. It's easy not to tolerate sin in others. We have to not tolerate it within our own heart. Think of Matthew 7, the plank out of your own eye before the speck in your brother. Here's how we determine then where we get this contentment. Verse 10 says this, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We kind of come back circle where he finished in verse 6 of last message. That we need to be people that display humility. If we show humility, then we will be exalted. Another promise. We need to get on our knees. Which comes to a good understanding. Yeah, what opposes humility is pride. What opposes submission is pride. Lives marked by pride continually try to create their own contentment. Notice this verse in verse 10, it says, humble yourselves and God will exalt you. He will give you what you want, what satisfies, really what will bring you contentment. A prideful life tries to get that and we try to exalt ourselves. We try to feel comfortable with the things we around us. We try to achieve it. But lives marked by humility continually receive God's promises as their contentment. And you actually believe those promises. There's someone in my life who in some way, shape, or form, is trying to find contentment through my children's acceptance of them. Now, my children are, well, one's over there sleeping, and he's, what, 9 months, 10 months? What is he? Yeah, sounds good. The other one is 2.5 months old. Excuse me, 2.5 years old. Excuse me, there's one he didn't know about. Sorry. 2.5 years old. Now, when I woke up this morning, Payson, the 2.5-year-old, I was getting ready, and he kind of comes up to me. For some reason, he left our room, went downstairs, and came back up. He's like, Daddy, share a cookie, church? And what he was saying is, Daddy, do you want to share a cookie with me after church? The kid woke up. What did he want? Just wanted a cookie. It was really cute. I love seeing it. But what can a 2.5-year-old bear the weight of someone's identity and contentment? No, a 2.5-year-old cannot support that responsibility. We can't achieve it because that 2.5-year-old, he's a baby. Same thing for us. That's just an example of how we go out of our way to try and achieve what God is trying to give us. Look at these verses. God is trying to give us a relationship. Draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Don't be prideful, and I will give you grace. Submit to me and I will exalt you. Jesus said it, obey my commandments and you will have, and my joy will be in you. It's a really good breakdown. Because you have to picture, when we first read this idea of submitting to God, the first picture and what was in my mind most of the time was a servant and a master, where the master lords his authority and his power over the servant. So the servant serves because that's what he has to do. God is not describing that. If we're following in Jesus' footsteps, there was a time that we've already mentioned where Jesus submitted to God. And he did it throughout his life, but when he submitted, when he was baptized, he was coronated. When the Holy Spirit descended as a dove on top of him, that was his crown that he was the king. And he's going to fulfill the responsibilities as the king. And so when we read submit to God, it's not that this master with a whip. It's he's trying to tell us, kneel so that I may give you your crown of righteousness. Submit to me and receive your crown of righteousness. It's a joy to submit. But it takes humility. And when humility has its effect, we begin to see the disgust of sin. When the disgust of sin takes its full effect, we begin to cleanse ourselves of it. Purify us. Purify our hearts. Our desires are aligned with God. And when they begin aligned with God, we want a relationship with Him. We draw near to Him. And in turn, we resist and turn from the devil. It's a domino effect. If we do not have humility, we will not have a relationship with God. Not to the level where He says, I will exalt you, and you'll experience my blessings. And here's where James gets a little, he changes, because he finally gets to the core of what he wants for us to recognize as believers and to do. And now he goes on in the next couple sections, if you can even read it. The next section, we look at judging others. Then we read about boasting about tomorrow. He gets very applicable. Wealth and money, patience and suffering, prayer of faith. He takes this model and wants us to apply it to the major areas of our life. And so when we look at how do I submit to God, the first and primary way is in relationship to each other, is our friendships amongst one another. Pride will destroy them. And here's how pride will destroy them. He goes on to say in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Evil. What evil is he talking about? Don't speak things that would come out of Satan's mouth. He's referring back to what we just looked at. Resist the devil. Resist this evil. What is it? What could those evil be? Well, Paul kind of mentions it in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 20 says this. Essentially saying, when I come back to you, you may be different. You may think that I'm different. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Think about it. What is evil in those things? What is evil about quarreling? We looked at it last week. What is evil about jealousy? What is evil about anger and hostility, slander, and gossip? It's pride-centered communication. Think of gossip, whether it's active or passive. It's so that you can be better than those who are around you, or you have something good to say. So for me, the easiest way I've looked at it and been okay with it is if my words come out of a place of anger, if they come out of conceit or gossip, they are evil. Or if my words lead a relationship into those things, they're not honoring and glorifying to God. But there's a bigger thing underneath the surface when speaking to evil with one another. He goes on to say, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So in speaking evil in a relationship we have, we are actually speaking against God's created order and His mandate, the law. And in turn, by doing that, we are putting ourselves at equal footing with God. Verse 12 says this, there is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? God once again reminds us that this life that we are called to live is a life of submission. We are not God of one another, over one another. Our words must not reflect evil in a way that separates. I'll tell you a story. I started with Chris. And I meant to say this. If I didn't, I apologize. But one thing that set him apart, and one of the stories I thought about with him when coming to contacting him again, was a story when we're sitting in his dorm room and we were at Biola, and so it's a Bible college, and we were making fun of guys who would carry their Bible around, like big Bibles, big honking ones, and like strutting their stuff. We would keep ours in a backpack. We were trying to be, humble. And in the midst of doing that, Chris just said, like, what are we doing? We're falling in this entrapment. We're saying they're not humble, but look at us. We're crying pity in our rooms, looking down on people, separating, distancing ourselves. We are opposing them. We're not receiving the relationships that are possible. I know it's silly, but just look at the relationships we can have with one another. As simple as saying, man, look at that guy carries. I mean, it's a Bible school. You're supposed to carry your Bible around. Like, come on. But scale that up. How often do we look at contempt with one another? And in so doing, really, you have to look at it. By doing that, by speaking evil, I am opposing my brother and sister in Christ. It's not what we're called to do. I'm taking the role of Satan. I'm falling into that temptation. Jesus says, stop it. Turn and have a relationship with me. There's a story this week that had happened to someone in our church. We get to clearly see when humility takes its full effect, how it changes the result of someone's actions. So I got an email from the person in our church, and they lost their job. Okay? Only job, kind of in the family. And for the most part, she didn't get fired, but they were just canceling the job position. It's gone. They just got rid of it. And it's email, when you first read that, and we actually said it in staff meeting, everybody's reaction is the same, like, oh no, that's terrible. But the email said the exact opposite. The email said, I am so grateful that God has given me a clear vision that I'm not supposed to work here anymore. That God has something else for me to be. Place yourself in those shoes. How easy is it for you to do that? Could you do that right now? For me, it would even be hard for me. Why? Because I look at everything I have as dependent upon this job, so to speak. I'm trying to achieve my comfort, my satisfaction. But this person clearly said, I'm not trying to achieve it through my job. I'm trying to achieve it through my relationship with God the Father. And if he got rid of this job, he'll provide in another way. That's awesome. I want to have that kind of resolve. But really, I want that kind of relationship with him. I want that friendship, and I want that for us. How can we submit this week? And there's a challenge, and I hope you guys do it. Small groups, if you're in a small group, there will be a challenge check-in where that's one of the questions we're going to go through. But here's a challenge. It's in there. During the next week, make a dedicated effort to place others' needs ahead of your own. Okay, that's pretty good. We can all do that. But here's the real challenge I want you to do. In following up with that, while following through on this commitment, remember to pay attention to the contentment you experience because of your submission. It's imperative that we not only look at submitting and serving, but we also need to look at what it does for me and my relationship with God the Father. Think of it as when we do it, when you experience contentment or joy, think of it as a God thumbprint on your life that you can always look back to as a reminder to follow in this path again. So as far as the challenge goes, what could we do as a church? What would our church be like serving one another, but also paying attention to how it deepens our relationship with the Father so that we would want it more, so that it breeds more humility, more contentment, leading us to be disgusted by sin, to cleansing ourselves from it, drawing near to God and opposing the devil and temptation. Let's do it. God has promised that if we pursue it, we will succeed at it. Because no matter what, if we are humble, God will give us grace. And I need that. We need that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, we lift up your name. We lift up our relationship with you. May it be a point of focus for this week. Whether it's pride or humility we need to grasp or let go of, Father, I ask that you can be revealed to us clearly through opportunities how you are drawing us into submission. And through that submission, we can be blessed, we can be encouraged, and we can be strengthened in our relationship with you. Father, lead us out of temptation and lead us towards you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.